It's our duty, it's our privilege to listen to the Word of God. Would you submit yourself to it now? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the way of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of God endures forever.
Well, Daryl read our scripture, and he said I was going to expound the passage, and I forgot to tell him I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you a story, and it's going to illumine the passage that we read, and it's the story of the Reformation. I think maybe you'll agree that a lot of movements begin almost by accident. Our day is one vastly influenced by personal handheld computing and information gathering and distributing devices. And you may know that really it kind of started by accident about 36 years ago. A guy named Steve Wozniak said, "I'm tired of computers as big as rooms. And I think that I can find some parts here and there and put together a personal computer," which was, that was an oxymoron in those days. Computers were communal and they filled whole rooms and you had to log on and beg for time on a computer years ago. And he said, "No, I can make a personal computer." And so he put the pieces together and it looked horrible, but it worked. And he had a friend named Steve Jobs. And Steve Jobs said, "This is a brilliant idea, but the way you've configured it, only a geek like you could use this thing, and I'm going to make it so that ordinary people can use it." And he happened to take a course in calligraphy, of all things. And so he had this idea that there are all these fonts and all these ways to write, and he said, I'm going to make displays that are user-friendly and comprehensible to ordinary people, and it's going to be pretty, too. And that was the beginning of personal computing. He was 21 years old, and things went really well for a while. And then Apple got bigger and more profitable, and so the board which came in decided, of course, that he needed to be fired. And so he was exiled for 12 years, and he went into various data gathering, creating, and visuals, and all that kind of thing for a dozen years. And then he helped create a movie. Maybe you've heard of it, Toy Story. Have you heard of Toy Story? That was a reflection of Steve Jobs' genius. And because it did so well, better than anybody expected, when Apple computing started to fall apart around the same time, 1995 or so, they called him back. And now he not only had the computer skills, but he also had media skills. And he understood what entertainment can do because he'd been forced to become an entertainer by a board that kicked him out of his own company. And so he created iPods and cell phones and iPads, and it never would have happened if not for his crazy friend Steve Wozniak and a board that decided to fire him. And so really, we're all influenced by that. Even if you don't own any Apple products, you own things that are like Apple products, that are knockoffs of Apple products. And we're all changed because of that. Now, the Reformation is something vaguely like that. The Reformation was also a movement. I mean, we think of it today, almost 500 years later, as like a bunch of theological statements. But that's really not the way it was. It's not, certainly not the way it started. It started almost by accident, even as the computing revolution started. And there were four or five things that came together, we might say really had to come together, for the Reformation to take place. So the first thing was that church leaders at that time had become very corrupt. There was a lot of, the church wasn't really a church, it was almost like a state. And there was a lot of money and a lot of power in the church. And there was a series of highly corrupt popes. I'm not slandering current popes. The popes we've known in our lifetime have been men of great virtue and sacrifice. But it's true that there was a lot of corruption in the papal authority and in the monasteries and universities. And also alongside that, there was an explosion of knowledge. People were discovering the Greek and Hebrew texts in the original and were publishing it, and people were very excited. It was a time when people said, we have to go back to the sources and find the original truth, and you could do it. The documents were largely available, and people could read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew, and not in translations that were translations of translations of the translations, and it had become fairly inaccurate. That's the second thing. The third thing is that a guy named Gutenberg invented the printing press. And when he did that, books, pamphlets, newspapers could be published for the first time instead of something just for the rich who would, you know, have to hire somebody to copy things for them. Very few people even owned any books. Wealthy people, a few scholars, had some books of their own, but most people couldn't even dream of having a book. Most people didn't even know how to read because there was nothing to read. But then the printing press, 50 years before the Reformation, so ideas could spread, and you could publish books and booklets and pamphlets, and people were ready for new information. And a fourth thing was that it was an age of increasing personal and national freedom. About 100 years ago, before Luther was in his heyday, there were other reformers. And the church candidly had more power. And when they presented their ideas, their doctrines, the church tried them, excommunicated them, sentenced them to death, and killed them. And then Luther came along, and the church decided his teachings were heretical. He was tried. He was condemned. His books were burned. And he was ultimately condemned to death. He lived most of his life with a death penalty on his head. But at that time, his prince, a German prince, said, you know, enough of that. Enough of being told what to do by the Pope far away. He didn't even understand what Luther was saying. He really didn't. He did not understand what Luther was saying for the first 20 years or so. Before he died, he got it, which is really good. But when it first happened, he said, you aren't killing my guy. He's popular. He's fiery. He's writing interesting stuff, and you can't kill him. And so instead of Luther being handed over and burned, he was kidnapped by his own priest, stuck in a castle, and given a library and told to go do his work. And it was because of these all these things coming together, and then one more, perhaps the most corrupt pope who ever lived, named Leo X, was extremely profligate. He spent a lot of money, and he ran through all of his money very quickly and got in debt fast, and that didn't slow him down. He wanted to build a basilica, St. Peter's, and he knew there was no way he'd have enough money for this enormous building. Even if he increased taxes, he could levy taxes in those days and got people to give gifts and benefactions. There's no way he would have enough money to pay for it all. And so he had to get ordinary people to give him money. And he came up with an idea. And the idea had been brewing for a while. And I'm going to have to take you through a little journey, okay? So here's a little journey, a side detour, but I hope it'll all make sense in a few minutes. It goes like this. There was an old custom for many years that said, if you commit a crime that you might deserve to be executed for or maybe put in jail for or beaten, if you can pay a fine, you don't have to be killed. Most people would take that as a pretty good bargain. And then you could also maybe, you know, pay a fine instead of being beaten or tossed in jail. And so that was around for a while. Now that's over here. Just hold that idea over here. Now during this same period, the church was falling away from the gospel. They believed, the medieval church certainly believed, that salvation is by grace. I didn't say by grace alone, I said by grace. And they said that God's grace is mediated through seven sacraments. If you maybe grew up in the Catholic Church, you know what these would be. They include baptism and confirmation and communion and confession and ordination and penance. And penance was the most important one at that time. And the idea was that you commit a sin and you have to feel bad about it. At least you have to be afraid of the punishment, but you should feel bad about it and regret it, and you should confess it, and you should satisfy God for what you did wrong. You should do something. You should do something to show God that you're sorry. You should pray many, many prayers. Or you should give a lot of money to the poor. Or maybe you could go on a long pilgrimage all the way to Rome. And when you got there, you could climb up the stairs on your knees. That would be something that showed you were sorry. That costs a lot of money. It takes months, maybe even close to a year of your life. That would be great, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Doesn't it kind of make sense, sort of, after a fashion, to human logic? I did something bad, God's upset, I'll do something good, right? And then people said, that's good, I'll do that. But then somebody else had another idea. They said, you know, I would love to go on a pilgrimage to Rome, but my knees hurt, and I'm old, and I'm really busy at work. And somebody said, you can pay somebody to go for you, and it will count as if you went. That's a nice idea. All I have to do is pay money. And you know, if you're really, really sorry for what you did, and you... You're supposed to pray to God a lot of prayers to show how sorry you are. And you don't have time to pray. You can hire somebody to pray for you. You can hire a monk and pay that monk. And he will offer those prayers and it will count just as if you had prayed. And so these are the ideas I've parked. And then along comes Pope Leo and he says, I need money. And so he says, I'm going to take these ideas and I'm putting them together into a thing called indulgences. Now, indulgences are a very specific concept which say, so you can pay people to do things to get you out of trouble, right? You got that idea. So now, one of the problems we get into is when we commit a sin, even if Jesus died and covered our sins and we believe in him, we have still done wrong and need to pay for it, at least in this life. And if, sort of a weird pre-karma idea, if somehow you don't pay for it in this life, you have to go to purgatory, where you will burn in the fires that are just as sharp as the fires of hell, with just one difference, you can get out. And Leo and his friends said, this could raise money. And a guy named Johann Tetzel, who was a very good salesman, was selling pieces of paper that said, if you pay this fee, you can get your relatives out of purgatory. In fact, he made a little poem about it. He said, as soon as the money in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory's fire springs. And they sold. And Luther said, it's not right. He said, there's corruption here. It's not biblical. And he did what monks used to do in those days. He proposed a debate. You've heard of the 95 Theses. It was nothing radical. He just said, let's have a debate. Who wants to debate me about indulgences? And thesis 1 and 2 say, you know, when Jesus called people to repent, he didn't call them to do penance. That's a totally different thing. He called them to turn to God and confess their sin, not to do things. And then around 20, 25, he said, you know, it's wrong to say that a person, a man, a woman, is absolved and saved from purgatory and penalty by Pope's indulgences. It's wrong to say the moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That's not in the Bible, he said. Preachers should focus on God's word, not on paying fees and indulgences and raising money, he said, in the 50s. And then in later on in them, he said this, which is the core. He said, why does not the Pope liberate everyone from purgatory for the sake of love and for their souls, while he redeems innumerable souls for money, a most perishable thing, with which to build St. Peter's Church, which is a very minor purpose? Why should we pay the Pope to do what he ought to do for free? Especially since Jesus did everything that needs to be done to give people eternal life for free. Jesus said it's free. How dare the Pope charge people for what Jesus did for free? That was the ringing call of the Reformation, and people loved it. All kinds of people loved it. So anyway, Luther said this, and the printing press took his ideas and made them into pamphlets and little books, and people could buy them. And the critics of corruption and scholars who said, yeah, you're right, it's not in the Bible, and German nationalists and justice-minded folk, and people were interested in the poor who were being misled by this teaching about indulgence. All these people came together. And they came to Luther's side. Nobody ever debated Luther. Nobody ever stood up and said, I'll debate you on these 95 theses. But Luther wasn't in it for a debate. For him, it was very real. It was very personal. Luther was one of those people who had a very sharp conscience. He was painfully aware of his sins. He would go to his confessor once, twice, sometimes even seven times a week, to confess his sins. He labored under a sense of guilt and under fear of God's wrath. He wondered when he repented, am I truly penitent or am I just afraid of being punished by God? And so he troubled himself. He went to Rome when he was 27 years old. He went on one of those pilgrimages in order to show how sorry he was for sin and to see he was a soon-to-be an ordained man. He was a monk at that time. He wanted to see what was happening in Rome, and it disappointed him. He saw priests who were praying the Mass for money, going two or three times as fast as he could, so he could barely understand the words, so they could make more money. He saw a church that was more interested in art and in wealth than anything else. He crawled up one of those sacred flights of steps on his knees. And as he crawled up, he kept remembering Romans 1:17, which says, in the gospel, there is a righteousness of God that is revealed through faith, and he who is righteous by faith will live. He's doing this penance, and he's running through Romans. The one who's righteous by faith will live, but he's doing this work to get right with God. And as he got to the last step, he stood up and said, I wonder if it's so. I wonder if this trip was worth anything or not. Now, fortunately, in this turmoil, he had a mentor. And this mentor gave Luther some advice. And the advice was, Luther, stop worrying about your own soul. Stop looking at yourself. You're a teacher, you're trained, you're a doctor of the church. He had a doctorate and was sworn to be, ordained to be a defender of the faith. He said, so do it. Study and teach. And so he studied Psalms and he studied Romans and he taught them. And he came to this conclusion. He came to the conclusion that when he reads about the justice of God, when it says in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed through faith. That righteousness is not the righteousness that punishes sin. It is the righteousness that moves the righteous God to justify those who believe in him. Because he understood, as he kept studying and reading through Romans, there is a penalty for sin, and Jesus suffered that penalty and exhausted that penalty, and God is just. He has a proper interest in righteousness, even as he justifies. Because the penalty for sin has been paid in full, there's no more penalty to be paid, and it's right and just of God to no longer punish his people because our punishment has been borne by Christ. And that means that we have a full and free remission of sin, and without works, without indulgences, we can know Christ and know his justifying grace. And this is what he taught. He taught it, he sort of rolled it out, not all at once. He was working on it, didn't come out all in one burst of truth. 15, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. And as he put out his ideas and as he was attacked, he defended himself and came to deeper and deeper knowledge. And he became more and more convinced that he was right, because he said, here I stand, I can do no other. I stand on God's word. And they put up a stack of books and said, all these people disagree with you. And he said, here's the Bible. And they burned his books. And they sent him a bull, which is a piece of paper from the Pope. And they said, recant or be excommunicated. And he threw it in the fire. He said, they burned my books, I'll burn theirs. And he kept the Bible. Now that's where we get the Reformation principle. You know, church, and we say it fast, and it's good, and it's a great summary, but this, the principle that we have, that the authority for our life as believers is Scripture alone, came from this real life context. The people of the church in Luther's day said, look at all the books we've written that show you're wrong. And he said, here's the Bible. And I'm going to trust that. Now, he wasn't trusting the Bible as something he read all by himself. There were other people with him. And in God's providence, because, as I said a while ago, people had rediscovered the Greek and Hebrew, the originals, there were other people coming to almost identical conclusions, same ideas, same words, at the same time. A guy named Zwingli in Switzerland around the same time, just a couple years later, John Calvin in France. And these all stood together and said the same thing. And they all knew that they had stood before the authorities of the church and sworn to defend true doctrine. And they said, we've got to defend true doctrine based on Scripture and Scripture alone. And when the church said, you've got it wrong, we've interpreted it, this is what we've decided it says, they were making a move that's very common among humans. You know, if you write a law in any country, or you write a constitution, then there's a little bit of doubt about what that law or what that constitution means. Or if you write a poem, somebody say, well, you know, this poem is full of imagery and metaphors, and I know what it means. And if there is a court, literally a court, that says, the law means this, I know the words say this, but what it means is this, if somebody says, I know what it means, they have trumped the words themselves. We know it could be interpreted this way, this way, or this way, but I'm telling you it's this one. And Luther said, not so fast. There are three options, and we're going to study the word itself to see which one is right. And that led, of course, to the great teaching of salvation by faith alone. The church said, salvation plus the sacraments. Salvation plus acts of penance that show you're really sorry for your sin. But Luther, in God's providence, he was an Augustinian monk, and the Augustinian monks, he didn't know this, he signed up with the Augustinians. But the Augustinians were traditionally devoted to the Apostle Paul. And so they spent lots of time in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, where it says, a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, by works of the law shall no one be justified. Paul goes on to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe you memorized those verses at some point. Maybe you memorized them and you could go through them really fast like those monks. Let's slow down. By grace alone, by faith alone. Not by pilgrimages, not by many prayers. If you're a good Protestant, you know this. You've heard it 100 times. But I have to tell you, this was revolutionary when it was first spoken. This made people's hair stand on end because they'd never heard such a thing. that we're right with God by faith alone, received by grace alone. We can rest in Christ and his finished work and nothing else. Not works, so that no one should boast. It's salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. By Christ alone. The Reformation has these great solas, right? You've heard of them. Their sola means only or alone. And so the authority is Scripture alone. Not that we, you know, not that we just stand around reading the Bible all the time, right? We look at the backgrounds, we study the words in the languages, and we use our reason, and we think about it, and we use our experiences, but those aren't determinative. Those don't dictate what it means. We use those to help, but the only thing that has authority is Scripture alone. And Scripture says we're saved by Jesus alone, not Jesus plus an assist. Salvation isn't a basketball game. It's not a hockey game where, you know, Jesus can score, but we need to set him up for it. It's by Christ alone. You say, I already knew that. And if you do already know it, I'm glad. Not everybody knows it. There is a celebrated atheist named Christopher Hitchens. Most of you have heard of him. And he said this about Christianity. He said, I refuse to be told by Christians, I have a meek and mild Savior for you, and if you don't accept him, you will burn in hell. Anyone who believes this is a weak and delusional idiot, and I will not be talked to that way. That's interesting, isn't it? What if he's wrong? What if God just talked to him, and he tells God, I will not be talked to that way? Obviously, Hitchens is missing something. Hitchens' idea of salvation is to live the best life that you can, and you may know this about him. I know him a little. He loved to go around the country debating for a few years. And he liked to go on stage half drunk to prove that he could beat the Christians while mostly inebriated. And he would smoke a bunch of cigarettes before and afterward. And he got cancer. And he doesn't regret it. He said, you know, I might have lived too hard, but it's how I chose to live. I was listening to a song, an old song the other day by a musician named Ian Anderson of a certain age. Some people know that name. He wrote a song called Wondering Aloud. And there's a line from it that goes like this. We are our own saviors as we start both our hearts beating life into each other. Romance will save us. So Hitchens says it's experiences that save, and Anderson says it's romance that saves. And the number one savior for many people today is knowledge and a good life and technology. Put it all together and live well. Well, I already talked about Stephen Jobs once, and I just have to say that I prepared this talk on an Apple computer. And every computer I've ever owned, I've used other computers, but every one I ever owned, all my personal computers are Apple computers. So I'm thankful for him. But we need to say that in all the tributes to the man, the heart of the man was also revealed. And you know, he chose the logo. The early logo of Apple was an apple with a bite taken out of it in rainbow colors. And the point was, rebellion is salvation. That's what he was saying. Great computers. And Jobs was a Zen Buddhist. And he was the right man to give technology as a form of salvation to the human race. A philosopher named Albert Borgman said, technology promises to relieve us of the burden of being merely human. All technology implicitly promises to reverse the curse on the ground, to ease the burden of creaturely existence. Technology is most celebrated when it is most invisible, when the machinery is hidden, combining godlike effortlessness with blissful ease. And nobody ever did it better than Apple. What do the instructions manual say? There is no instruction manual. Just play with it. And you'll figure it out. Even if you're a technological nimble like me, can figure it out. The gospel of Stephen Jobs was stated in his Stanford commencement address of 2005. He said these words, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that's as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. And right now, the new is you. Someday you'll be old and you'll be cleared away. Boy, death used to be bad news, but now it's good news because you get rid of the previous generation, have room for you. And guess what, Stanford? You are young today. Or you were in 2005. And so you have a passion. And your time is limited." I'm quoting him again. "So don't waste it living somebody else's life. Don't let the noise of other people's opinions drown you out or drown out your inner voice, your heart, your intuition. You already know what you want to become. You're going to die and you're already naked, so follow your heart. Put a ding in the universe," he said. "And if you happen to be freakishly intelligent and rich to get into Stanford, you have a better chance at that." That's the gospel, according to Zen Buddhism. Buddha, Socrates, Emerson, you're going to die, but at least you're going to be cool while you're alive. That's the gospel. Well, it's not the gospel. It's their gospel. Jesus is the genuine Savior. In the day of the Reformation, Martin Luther rediscovered that. Scripture alone tells me that Christ alone did everything we need. And we can receive that by God's grace alone, not grace plus penance or works or trips to Rome, but by grace alone, received by faith alone. And so very briefly, I want to tell you five takeaways. They're very short. Five takeaways for the Reformation for us today. Number one, bend yourself to Scripture. And follow it. Be willing to follow that voice, not your inner voice, not your inner intuition. Follow that voice wherever it leads. And it will lead you to life and to restoration. Hear and follow the Scriptures. Number one. Number two, with your mind and with your heart, believe this gospel, a true gospel, not the gospel of self-salvation, but that God will save us. And number three, be bold enough to follow that. Jobs wants us to be bold and follow our own inner voice. But what's beautiful, actually, is that the Reformation was itself a social reform movement. It put a ding in the universe. It changed conditions on the ground for ordinary people who are being misled and robbed by the authorities. Be bold. Be courageous enough to reform, even to reform the institutions you're in. Whether it be your business, your educational institution, even the church. And finally, take use of the opportunities. Whatever medium you have to share this gospel, maybe words, person to person, the oldest and still the best. It might be computers, it might be blogs, it might be books, it might be Twitter accounts. Use Twitter for the gospel. I know you hate Twitter. But somebody's using Twitter for the gospel. Luther used the printing press. He wrote pamphlets that people could buy for a penny. And it spread the gospel. So look for it. Because Jesus, revealed by Scripture alone, is the one Savior given by God's grace alone, received through faith alone. Let's pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together. Many churches, many congregations, many worshiping communities on this day all over the world. And Lord, I thank you that our worshiping communities can come together now, united not by styles of hair or clothing or music, but by a faith grounded in Scripture that reveals, Lord Jesus, what you've done, which we can receive by faith. We ask it in your name. Amen.